I want to thank all of those again who worked at our information booth the past couple of days. I know it was difficult at times. It was a little on the warm and humid side on occasion, and the occasion was all the time, because that's the way it was. But I think there was a lot of good that was done, and I think that just having the booth there and people coming by and seeing Grammy Church of Christ, that alone, I think, was a very good thing, too. So not just passing out information, but having the physical presence there was important as well. You know, this morning we talked about people's reactions to the Word and how varied they were, and I know a number of people on the way out this morning talked about different reactions that people have had to the Word. And the thing that always comes across is people haven't changed. They have the same nature and personalities and characteristics today that they had in the first century. And the same type of responses we see, like in the book of Acts, we see today. So things don't really change at all. Past several Sunday nights, we have been looking at one of the minor prophets, Zechariah, which was kind of a continuation of Haggai. Both of them worked together, kind of in tandem. Haggai came along slightly before Zechariah, and they had a very important job. The people that had been in captivity in Babylon had came back, many of them, not all of them. They had came back, of course, to start the rebuilding of the temple. They had got the foundation laid, and then they had kind of just, everybody went their own ways. And so they needed God's prophets to get them back on track, because the foundation had kind of laid by itself there for 15 or 16 years. And so here comes Haggai, and then a couple months later, here comes Zechariah to get the people moving. And so they had to motivate them and encourage them and exhort them and admonish them to finish this temple. Because if we've talked on the past few weeks, the temple had a very important place still to play in God's plan. Because when Jesus came, of course, He taught in the temple on a number of occasions. And of course, the temple being located in Jerusalem, that's where two very important things happened. Of course, Jesus' death right outside the city of Jerusalem. And then, of course, the beginning of the church not too much later than that. And so the temple and its location there in Jerusalem had a very important role still to play then in God's scheme of redemption. And so it was very important that God's people get back on track and do what was important. Put aside the things that weren't important, because there were a lot of those. Remember, they got sidetracked building their own houses and taking care of this, that, and the other, and leaving the one important goal unattained. And so Haggai and Zechariah are doing their very best to get the people back on track. And they do a marvelous job. They do it very differently. Haggai and Zechariah's messages, as far as how they were given, were very different. Haggai was a very plain, simple, straightforward proclaimer. Whereas Zechariah, on the other hand, his messages are very symbolic, very figurative. Remember, he has, first of all, a series of eight visions at night. And we have looked at five of those in the past, and very unusual messages. But those messages were explained for us, if you remember, by that interpreting angel, who had a very important job, because without the words of that interpreting angel, some of these visions at night would have been difficult to understand. And that's also true tonight. We want to look at Zechariah's sixth and seventh visions, which occur in Zechariah chapter 5 tonight, and they go together. They're a pair of visions that really have to be studied together, because they complement one another. So please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 5, and we're going to look basically at the whole chapter. Zechariah chapter 5, we'll split it into two visions, but they, remember, go together. Zechariah chapter 5, let's read verses 1 through 4, which is the sixth vision that he has. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Now that's the sixth vision that he has. And these visions in the past, of course, have had a variety of subjects, but they've all been in one way or another focused on getting the people to think about the temple, its importance, it representing the presence of God amongst the people, representing where the law would be proclaimed from. And then, of course, talking about ultimately the new kingdom that was going to come and the new type of temple, just like the one that Ezekiel sees in his prophecies. Talking about, of course, the coming of the church, and, of course, before that, the Messiah coming to start his kingdom and to get it built and to be the head of it. So kind of with that in mind, those are some of the visions that Zechariah has had. Now he sees a flying scroll. We would think about it today as having like either leather or, you know, like parchment that was rolled up on two sticks. And then if you wanted to read a certain part of it, you'd unroll one end and roll up the other so you could see it. Now, the difference between, well, there's two differences, really, between the scroll that Zechariah sees and some of the ordinary scrolls that people would have seen. Number one, this was flying, apparently flying on its own. Very unusual for a scroll to do, fly on its own. Number two, this was a huge scroll. Most scrolls, they might have been 30 or 40 feet long, as far as how they were rolled up, but they might only be at most a couple of feet wide. Not so with this one. Did you see the size of this scroll? It says its length was 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. What's interesting about that, that's about 30 feet by 15 feet or so. That was also the size of the holy place in the tabernacle. And of course, in Haggai's prophecy and in Zechariah's prophecy, the tabernacle was very important. That's, of course, where the first holy place was, and then, of course, later one being in the temple. But that was the exact size of the holy place. And it's interesting that in the rest of this vision and the next one, holiness is stressed a lot. Is that a coincidence? We don't know because the interpreting angel doesn't tell us. But it seems to have some significance. So we have this very large flying scroll that is seen here by Zechariah in the very beginning. And so he gives its size and so forth. And then the interpreting angel, this angel that helped Zechariah understand what he sees. Remember in the last vision, what happened to the angel? Angel got a little angry at Zechariah because he didn't understand. He should have understood these visions. And the angel says at least three times in the last vision, you know, in our language, "Don't you understand what you're seeing?" And Zechariah would come back and say, "No, I don't get it." This time, though, the angel doesn't do that. Maybe this was more difficult for him to understand. And so he says, "This curse goes out over the face of the whole earth." There's a curse, he says, on certain people. And he says it goes over the whole earth. But he's talking about, as we see in the rest of the vision and the next one, he's primarily talking about God's people. So wherever God's people at that time lived, and of course primarily they were living back in and around Jerusalem, but also there were people still back in Babylon that didn't leave. They liked it in Babylon, stayed in Babylon. But most of the people, or a large number of them, came back to Jerusalem, and that's where they were living. So the scroll, there's writing on both sides, which is somewhat unusual as well. On one side, there's a curse to everybody who steals. And then on the flip side, there's a curse placed upon everybody who perjures himself or swears falsely, other translations have. And that's basically the same thing, to perjure or to swear falsely. And so both of those things, there were curses placed on them. And did this mean that just people who stole and just people who perjured themselves were cursed? Probably not. The idea, I think, seems to be that those people who stole, when you steal, you usually are hurting some individual, some person. Okay, you're taking somebody's property, something that belongs to some individual, another human on earth. So it would be sins against humanity, sins against people. And then on the other side, perjury or false swearing is a sin certainly directly against God, because that was one of those sins that was very much specifically condemned back when the law of Moses was first given. And people that swore falsely were condemned. People who perjured themselves were condemned because it profaned God's name. When you perjured yourself, when you swore falsely, you were taking God's name and using it in a way that basically profaned it, made it unclean, unholy. And so the people were condemned for it. And so we see this great big scroll with this writing on it. It's unfurled, you know, from it's like the whole roll was taken out from one end to the other. The entire thing, the 30 feet by 15 feet is all out there. And it's like it's flying. It says, I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It's like this, the curse is on the scroll. And so he's sending out the scroll to wherever God's people are throughout the whole earth. And so it's kind of like, you see the flying scroll, kind of like a bird of prey, like an eagle or a hawk, being sent out on a mission to go and look. Both of those birds of prey, tend to have extremely sharp vision. And so this bird of prey is sent out, the scroll is sent out, looking for particular things. And it has a goal, it has an aim. And so this bird of prey, this scroll, is looking for something. And it has a curse on one side and a curse on the other. Who's it looking for? It's looking for people who steal on one side, and it's looking for people who perjure. It's looking for those people who are wicked, those people who are unholy, those people who are evil. It's looking for all of them, and that's its goal. And the punishment was going to be swift, and it was going to be certain. Just like when an eagle or a hawk spots some, you know, small mammal on the ground, the end is pretty certain, and it's also pretty swift. Those birds of prey tend to be very fast flying birds, all of them. And so it's over. Finds the prey, takes care of it. God says, that's what I'm going to do. He says, I'm sending this scroll. This is the vision that he sees, and it's going to be certain judgment. He says, I'm going to send out the curse. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it. That's a pretty severe curse, sounds like. What would the people understand it to mean? Since it was obviously primarily written to people who had been in Babylonian captivity, some obviously were born in Babylon and had never known what the prior temple was like, never knew what Jerusalem was like back in the days when it had a great wall around it and a great temple and all this. A lot of the people that would be hearing this through Zechariah had no idea about the former times other than what they were told. So what would they get from this? And what would they understand, and how would they change? I think the important point here is that God's not going to tolerate wickedness. Whether it's wickedness against man, wickedness against God, evil in general, God is simply not going to tolerate it. Stealing, swearing falsely, whatever. Both of them were condemned severely by God's law. And he is not in any way going to allow those type of things to continue amongst his people. Those things should characterize pagan people, not God's people. And that's, I think, the point that he's wanting the people to understand. Often the people disregarded the law, hadn't they? Idolatry was the main reason they were sent into Babylonian captivity in the first place, and idolatry was very specifically condemned by the law. The people knew they were not to make idols. It couldn't have been any clearer, and yet the people disregarded that over and over and over again through centuries. And God finally said, well, enough's enough, and sent them into captivity with the goal of driving idolatry out of their hearts. That's why he sent them into Babylonian captivity. He wanted idolatry to get out of their system. That was its goal. And for the most part, it worked. It worked. Well, just on the heels of that vision, he has the next one. Verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So now there's something else that Zechariah has to see. He's seeing the flying scroll and it having a purpose, a mission, and now he sees something else. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it's a basket, or in some translation, an ephah, that's going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. The interpreting angel is getting ready to tell him what this means. Because all he sees so far is basically a basket or a container, and he can tell that it has a lid on it, a particular type of lid, but that's all he sees. He has no idea yet what's inside the basket, because what's inside the basket is what's significant. So he says, here is a lead disc lifted up. See, it's closed container. Angel lifts off the lead, the heavy disc on top that's keeping whatever is inside, inside. And so what's inside? It's a woman. A woman sitting inside the basket. Well, we're lucky that the angel goes ahead and tells us more information, because if it stopped there, we probably would have no idea what he's talking about. Then he said, this is wickedness. Well, that's about as plain as he can be, isn't it? This is wickedness. He says, you see what's in this basket? This woman represents wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. So all Zechariah was able to see was just briefly into the basket. It's almost like the angel didn't want wickedness to get out, kind of like that the old Pandora's box, letting all this out. He says, I'm going to keep her in. Okay? And many times, and especially in books of prophecy, immorality and wickedness is represented by an immoral woman, a harlot. Isaiah does this as well as some of the minor prophets. It's symbolized. You have a harlot, an immoral woman, and she represents wickedness in general. And sometimes they'll say a city. Samaria, for instance, was one time represented as a harlot, as an immoral woman, because of how wicked the city was. And so now that's what he wants the people to see and then us to see later. This woman represents wickedness. So he throws the lid back down on the basket. Well, it's not over though. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Unusual. The basket contained wickedness, but the wickedness was being contained. Had this heavy lead disc stone on top of it, keeping wickedness inside of it. And then two women come along, carry it away. And notice these two women were doing what? It says two women were coming with the wind in their wings. The women had wings too, just like the scroll did. Usually wings represent the idea of something being done swiftly. And he says, these two women had wings like storks, because they had very large, heavy wings. Storks have some of the heaviest wings of any birds. They're able to lift a great deal of weight. And so Zechariah is now seeing that these two women are fully capable. They have the strength, the power, the ability to take wickedness from God's people and carry it far, far away. And to do so swiftly. God's people, they're not supposed to have wickedness among them. And so it's to be taken away. And so these women were instruments of God. Whatever they were instruments of God. God was behind what they were doing. They were doing His bidding. And they were taking it to Shinar. This, of course, goes way back in time, the early days of man, long before the law of Moses came into being. This was where Nimrod first started his, I guess you might say that was the first world kingdom back then, was based there. And this, if you remember Nimrod, he was a rebel. And so this place represented the center of rebellion, rebellion against God. And so where is wickedness being taken to? Where it belongs. In Satan's kingdom, in the world's kingdom, it has no business being amongst God's people. And so all the wickedness is represented being in the basket, in the container, taken really to where it needs to be in the first place. You know, uncleanness and unholiness doesn't belong amongst God's people. It's supposed to be in the world. I expect people in the world to steal, don't you? They're not God's people. I expect them to steal. Shouldn't surprise us. I expect them to lie and perjure themselves and swear falsely and do everything else. Because they're not God's people. That doesn't excuse them. It means that's what we should expect. But we should not expect those things to be named among God's people. God's people are not to be perjurers or thieves or people who swear falsely or do anything else like that. That's not to be named amongst God's people. Any place at any time. And so we have this great picture of these two women flying through the air, carrying this huge basket, carrying wickedness away from God's people, basically as far as they could take it from God's people, into the realm of Satan. Satan can have all the wickedness he wants because he's the father of wickedness. He's the source of wickedness, and that's exactly where it belongs. There needed to be a complete separation between God's kingdom and the world, and Satan's kingdom. A total separation. That doesn't mean that God's people don't err and sin and do things that are wrong, but those things are not to be named amongst God's people. We talked this morning about how difficult it is to do personal work, talking about people's reactions to the gospel and the word and the church, when those people know that in that particular church there are hypocrites. You know, you can just talk and talk and talk and talk to people, but it just won't do any good hardly. If they know there are people that are not walking in God's ways, and they're a main part of the church there and so forth, those people are very unlikely to ever accept the gospel. Because wickedness is dwelling amongst God's people. And it's not supposed to. It's supposed to be carried away. All of those type of wickedness, all that type of wickedness is supposed to be carried away. And we see that great struggle kind of between two cities in the book of Revelation, right? We have the great city Babylon on one case representing all that's wicked and evil and sinful. On the other hand, the holy city Jerusalem on the other. And so that's still with us today, that the idea that those two things need to be completely separated from each other. Remember how Paul talks about the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7, how, quoting from the Old Testament, we're supposed to come out and be separate from those people, from the world, to purge ourselves. And we're to be holy and clean, and then He's going to be our Father. That's the point of Zechariah's vision here. You know, God deals with sin, Zechariah sees in these two visions, in one of two ways. And there's only one of two ways God deals with sin. He either punishes it, the first vision, or the second, he cleanses it and gets rid of it. And that's it. That's the only two things he can do. He either punishes sin on the one hand, or he cleanses it, you know, washes it away on the other. And we see that from these two visions. That's the only two things that are possible. And so wickedness had to be removed from God's people. It had to be cleansed, removed, taken as far away as possible. And that's what he wanted to happen. But for that to happen back then, a number of things had to happen first. Number one, the temple had to be built. It was so important. And then the law had to be preached and taught to everyone. And then, of course, it had to be obeyed. Had to be obeyed. And that's really not very different than it is today. The church has been built, and we can be a part of it. But we still have to do a number of things. We still have to teach the law, not the same law that was taught then, but we do have to teach the law of Christ. We have to teach the gospel, and we have to obey it. And then, of course, when we do that originally, initially, we become part of that spiritual kingdom that Christ came to start. But then, number two, we have to make sure that we keep sin out of our lives, that we separate ourselves from Satan's realm and Satan's world. And so the people they don't see us as being hypocritical. Because if they see us as being hypocritical, first of all, it's going to turn them, maybe forever, away from even listening to the gospel. And number two, if we truly are hypocritical, if we really are saying one thing and pretending to be religious and righteous and really not be, then we're condemned by that same scroll, by the Word of God. It condemns us. And so we're to look into the New Testament and examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith or not. 2 Corinthians 13. To see whether we're in the faith or not. We might come and find out that we are hypocritical. And that we need to get wickedness out of our lives. And that we're not living holy lives like we should. And the Bible tells us that the Word of God is able to purify us, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. It's able to purify us, cleanse us. And it's the Word that's able to do that. But it doesn't do it by simply holding it. There's a lot of people in the world that probably know the Bible far better than I do, but they're lost. Just knowing the Bible doesn't mean anything. Remember how James puts it in James chapter 1, we have to receive with meekness the implanted Word. It has to be accepted, it has to be believed, and then we have to act on it before it ever does any good. And then it can purify us. Originally it purifies us in baptism, cleanses us of all our past sins up to that point. And then from 1 John chapter 1, we find out that if we continue to confess our sins, we continue to pray and ask for forgiveness, His blood continues to cleanse us from all our sins. Yes, we need to remove wickedness as far from us as possible. And maybe you need to do that tonight. Maybe wickedness needs to be removed. And if you've never experienced the new birth, baptism in water, then certainly that can be done tonight. Or if you need to confess wrongs or ask for the prayers of the congregation that evil has started to creep into your life in one way or another, then we certainly encourage you to come and ask for prayers also. And if you need to respond in either way, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.